The passage that we're at in 2 Samuel is the longest recorded monologue from the Lord since the time of Moses. 197 words. And through this prophetic pronouncement, David is made the founder of the only royal family the Lord would ever sanction. Think about that. The only royal family the Lord ever sanctioned. David would become the standard himself by which all his descendants would be judged. It's a rather remarkable passage of scripture. In fact, a lot of people call it the center of the whole of both 1 and 2 Samuel. It's the central passage, the turning point in the whole book. Some consider it the key passage in all of the Deuteronomical books, they call, all the way from Joshua all the way up to Chronicles, the center of all that. It's a key passage, central. It's the passage which lays the foundation for the Davidic kingship that's so central to not just the Old Testament, but also to the New Testament. So this is an extremely important passage. And we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so let's look at this. The first part just lays down the situation, chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all of his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan his prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Very simple. We can just kind of picture it. Everything's at peace. Finally, the enemies of Israel have been conquered and brought down. By the way, this is not in chronological order because we see the wars described in the next chapter. And now it's talking about most of the wars are already done. There's peace already in the land. Once again, it's topical. He wants to get the ark up into Jerusalem. And then he's going to talk about the rest of David's reign and how things went well. But this is the most important thing he did. Bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem and then this thought of building a temple for the Lord for it to dwell in. Well, anyway, everyone's at peace. It's a time when kings rest from all their battles and wars, and they think, okay, now that we have peace in the land, it's time to turn to building projects. But his palace is already built. And they realize, I know what we need to build. We need to build a temple for the Lord. I sat in my house, and here we are. He probably had Nathan over for dinner, okay? And they're sitting in his nice, beautiful palace with the cedar woodwork all around them. And he realized, here I'm dwelling in this beautiful palace that I built. And the Ark of the Covenant is in a building of curtains, a tent. That can't be right. It's the Lord who's given them rest. And any king worth his salt will do something to honor the God who's made all this possible. And so it seems to him like he should be doing something. Like I said, he built himself a house of cedar. It's not right for the house of the ark to be in a tent. Well, Nathan, he tells Nathan the prophet to there with him, he's thinking about this, and just see this conversation going, hey, Nathan, man, I just don't feel right. Look at this beautiful place, and look at what the Ark of the Covenant is. We need to do something. I think I'm going to build a temple. And obviously, Nathan, thinking about this, well, here's David wanting to honor the God of Israel, to do something special for him. How can this be wrong? And so he says, go and do what you've set your mind on. Go to it. In fact, he may have even thought of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. It says this, but when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth thee to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, that's exactly the situation David feels he's in, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shalt you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offerings for your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. Well, here we are. Let's make this place and let's do it upright. Sounds easy enough. So David is ready to build a temple. But they go home and go to bed. Then overnight, everything is changed. Verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? God takes the initiative. Before this, it was all David thinking about what we should do for God and all this. Now, the initiative turns around. And the Lord says, wait a minute here. I don't think this is what you should be doing. Revelation trumps reason. Everything seemed reasonable, but revelation is what we're to follow. And he speaks to the prophet. I think it's very important to catch how he reveals to me. He didn't give David the dream. I mean, David's the one who brought up the idea. In some ways, we think, well, why doesn't he speak to David and tell him not to do this? No, actually, it's interesting. He goes and he speaks to the prophet who misrepresented him to David, and he tells the prophet to correct his words and go talk to the king and say, whoops, I spoke presumptuously. You're not to build the temple that you're proposing. There's also something else going on here. Three times in the first three verses of this chapter, David is referred to as the king. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house. Verse 2, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet. Verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, Go and do all that is in thine heart. Three times he's referred to as the king. What's interesting is now when the Lord talks to him, he says, My servant. In verse 5, he calls him my servant. He repeats again in verse 8. He does not refer to him as the king, but my servant. Now, my servant is a good title. Moses was called my servant. But it also puts him in his place. The rightful true king of Israel is not David. It's the Lord. And David rules on his behalf. Now that's central to understand, I think, what's happening in chapter 6 as well as chapter 7. I pointed out in Sunday school this morning in Psalm 24, it talks about bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to the mountain. And they keep referring to who is the king? It's the King of Glory. It's the Lord. He's the King of Israel. And that's what they recognize. Their true king was a Lord God. David is deciding what we should do for God. And God's going to set the record straight and says, you don't do this stuff for me. I do these things for you. Let's understand this relationship that we have, okay? I am the true king, and you're my servant. And he brings us out in this next section. God raised him up to be ruler over his people, but the Lord is the one that raised him up. And there's three reasons he gives why you are not to be the one to build the temple. First of all, what you desire to do is misdirected and frankly impossible. Okay? Let's get this straight. You got to understand who the Lord is. He is the almighty, infinite God. And he's basically saying, David, you think you're going to build me a house that I can dwell in? I'm not like all the other gods. You know, there's no place that can contain me. Who are you to think that you can even build me a house that I would dwell in? That's the first question. What you're asking is, frankly, impossible. I don't need a house. I can't dwell in a house. You're going to build me a house? Second of all, he goes on, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now notice how he's bringing out what he's been doing for them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt to the promised land, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. It's kind of interesting the way this is kind of worded. It's Lord's been perfectly fine being in a portable sanctuary ever since they left the land of Egypt. In fact, he was the one that told them what to build. Remember, he gave them all the details. And Lord says, I've been perfectly fine being kind of in a mobile home this whole time. You know, when you went across the wilderness, I went with you, and I went up into the land, and then for a while I took a trip over to the Philistines and came back, you know. And I've been traveling about in Israel, and frankly, I have not been hindered to do all I want to do for you during that whole time. Hasn't the Lord been active all the way through that time? Time and time again, he's helped the Israelites. He's been there for them. He's delivered them during the time of the judges. And frankly, he worked with them during the time of Samuel. He says, Lord's been working fine. He's been moving about all over Israel. He's not like the idols who get stuck in the temple and really don't do anything. The God of Israel is on the move. As they've gone about, so has he. And third of all, if that's not enough, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, in all these places, notice how he's bringing out the fact that I've been all over, I've been walking with Israel. In all those times, have I spake a word to any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build you not me a house of cedar? I mean, is the Lord at any time in the history of Israel up to this point sounded discontent about being in the tabernacle? Has he said, oh, you guys need to build me a house of cedar? No. Notice the emphasis on the house of cedar. David was thinking, look at my beautiful cedar-walled palace. And he is probably thinking, I need to build something at least this good for the Lord God. And God says, have I complained? This is what you think is important. It's not what I think is important. I haven't complained. I haven't asked for this. See, we don't have a right to determine what God should have and be. It's up to him. We are the servants. He is the king. We do what God wants us to do. We worship him the way he wants us to worship him. We come to him on the way he wants us to come to him. We are here to do his will, not make him defer to our will. And he's putting David in his place. David, what you desire is noble in some ways, but it's not what I've asked of you. It's not what I want from you. It's not even what I've asked from anybody up to this point. Are you the one to build for God? This is not something that the king and the prophet have the authority to decide. Now, you catch that? It stresses at the very beginning, this is the king of all Israel, the one who's united all Israel together. He's the king over all Israel. And the prophet Nathan, who's probably one of the better prophets in Scripture, is right there with him. Two people who have the greatest relationship at that time in history to God, his king and a good prophet. Yet they don't get it right. They're mistaken. Because he says, Lord says, I didn't decide to do this. You guys decided that this was best. This is your decision. The true authority over all of Israel is not the king, nor is it the prophets. It's God. Now, one of the things that, if you want to do something kind of interesting, go back and read through 1 and 2 Samuel. And one of the things you'll see over and over again is everyone keeps getting things wrong. Over and over again, they're wrong. The key is when people are shown to be wrong, how do they respond to this? Some get defensive, some try to explain it away, some argue with God and persist down the wrong path, and judgment comes upon them. They're removed from their office. Things go bad. But there's other people who recognize they've done wrong, they humble themselves before God, and he blesses them. And he continues to work with them. And you'll see this time and time again through the book. It's almost shown that all these human authorities keep messing up, but the one who keeps doing what's right is God. And God can take care of himself. And the key to greatness, and to be the greatest king over all of Israel, and to be a great prophet, is when you're wrong, accept it, defer to the authority of God, and come around. And okay, I'm not to build the ark. I'm not to build the temple. Okay. That's what David does. I'll save up my money and the resources for the one who will. I'm content to do what God wants me to do. The true authority over Israel's God. He will decide the time in which the temple will be built. He actually says, yeah, it will be built, but I will decide when. And I will decide the place. And I will decide who the builder will be. Not you. I will decide that. What God has prescribed must be followed. Only God can change how he is to be worshipped. And if he's going to switch the place from a tent to the temple, he's the one who has to decide that. Verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep goat, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. See how he's driving this home? I'm the one who chose you, and you were just a shepherd. And I chose to raise you up to rule over, now catch this, my people, over Israel. It's not your people, it's my people. I decided to do that. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and I have made you a great name. I'm the one who took care of you. I protected you from Saul. You know, I protected you from all your other enemies. I'm the one who watched over you and cared for you all these years. You owe your success to me. And that's true. So that's the past. Then he looks into the future. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. I am going to bless them, and that since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Now, I want you to catch what's going on here. David had good intentions, but the Lord is telling him to back off because what he's proposing is his idea. And he's to do what God has told him to do. And then he turns around and says, by the way, David, I'm the one who lifted you up and I made you king over my people. And God's concern is not about himself as such in this passage, nor is it necessarily about David. He says, I raised you up because I care about my people, Israel. They're the ones who I'm concerned about. It's not you and me and this thing where I've exalted you and now you're going to do something for me. I have already been looking out for Israel all these years. And I raised you up and I looked out for you because I'm concerned about my people, Israel. And he turns the concern away from just David to the whole of God's people. I think sometimes that's important for us to remember. We think sometimes God's all concerned about us. As though we're doing something for God and God is all about us. We have a very individualistic Christianity in the United States today. But really it's about the people of God. In the Old Testament it was Israel. The New Testament's church. But God's concerned about all of his people. And he raises up leaders like he raised up pastors. I have concern for his people, that they know the truth and walk in the truth. And so he switches the concern from just about David to about the whole of the people of God. That's who he's concerned about. The Lord will make his name even greater than it is right now. There's kind of a reminder in verses 9 through 11. The same kind of promises made to Abraham is now being made to David. In the Old Testament, it says, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. If you go back there to Genesis 12:2, and he made this promise to Abraham, I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. He says the same thing to David. I'm going to make your name great, David. I'm going to make you a blessing to all of Israel. Frankly, a blessing to the whole world. He'll make his name great. And he did that. And he blessed Abraham, and he blessed Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and he made the nation of Israel a great name. And everybody knows the name of David. And then it says, the Lord will allot Israel a place. Chapter 15, verse 18 of Genesis, he said this, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Euphrates, the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. I'm going to give all this land to you. And now he says he's going to give a place to Israel, where I've appointed a place for my people, Israel, the land. So he's reiterating this promise to give David a great name, just like he promised Abraham he would have a great name. And he says, I'm going to give Israel a place, and I'm going to establish them in this land. And I will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And that's the third point. He's going to bring them peace, security, a blessing. The Lord will give Israel rest from her enemies. Chapter 15, verse 13 of Genesis. And he said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be in a stranger land that is not theirs, and I shall serve them. He will give them this land. He'll bring them back to it. Well, anyway, this is the concern. He said the same things I promised to Abraham, now he's reiterating, but this time he brings it all the way to David. And David is going to be the channel by which he fulfills his promises to Abraham, but now he's going to make those promises fulfilled to David as well. And the Lord will build him a house. Now, we use house the same way they use house, okay? I would say my house is over on Tours Drive. And everyone here knows what I mean. But he says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You don't think that wooden building is going to serve the Lord. You understand why I say me and my house, who do I mean? My household, okay? It was used the same way with David. He talked about, I want to build you a house, Lord. And the Lord says, no, 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 you're not going to do it. But I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to build you a house. And he used the same word, but he means it as the household. I'm going to make you a dynasty. Saul, because of his poor response to the rebukes of the Lord, and his lack of repentance, lost his position as king. David, because of his humility, his willingness to comply with what God tells him to do, recognizing he's a vice regent, he says, because you respond appropriately when I tell you no, you're going to have a dynasty established. Your descendants are going to sit upon the throne. In fact, there will always be a descendant of David, royalty in Israel from here on out. It's the only people he ever made this promise to. I'm going to build you a house, and it'll last forever. And look at the beautiful things he mentions in verses 12 through 17. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and thou establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and thou establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Thou be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I have put away from thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now here's the key. This section here is the Davidic covenant. And there's three things he says. David, I'm making this promise to you that I will build a house. And death will not annul it. You can die, and my promise will live on. In other words, it's not just for your lifetime that I'm going to bless you, David. I'm going to bless you well beyond death itself. Forever. And you will build my temple through your descendants. Now, we understand right away that this applies to Solomon, right? Solomon is going to build the temple, a descendant of David. But it's not just about Solomon. He's saying, I'm going to establish your descendants forever. All your descendants from down the line are going to have a claim to the throne, and there will always be somebody from the line of David. He will not be wiped out. Saul, dynasty is wiped out. All of his kids were killed off, except for one that was crippled, who had no claim to the throne. Michael, in the chapter before, because how she responded when they brought the Ark of the Covenant, was made so she wouldn't have any more children. It was wiped out. Saul's line is gone. And he said, I'm not going to do to you what I did to Saul. Now, I want you to think of royal lines that you know of throughout history. They all end. They all end. I don't think you can think of any dynasty that's lasted very long. The Northern Kingdom has a whole bunch of different dynasties to go through. You know? We look, probably the closest one we have is the line of England, but I don't think it's all one track. It's gone different ways, right? You would know. It's always kind of a mixed bag. You know, they get cut off. Things happen. You know, they don't have any boys, you know, or something like that, or something happens, they get wiped out. Usually when a new dynasty comes to power, or there's when one dies, there's a fight among all the people around, usually the generals. Okay, who's going to be the next dynasty? And they wipe out the one before, and they make sure they're all gone, so there's no one to be the rival to the kingdom. So dynasties do not last. I don't think we understand the miracle to know that for over 2,000 years now, but way beyond that, there's always been the Davidic line, all the way to Christ, who rose from the dead, and now will never end. He says, your line will not end. Now, there's people after this who are going to try to wipe out the Davidic kingship. They're going to try to destroy the Davidic line, but no one can. Why? Because God has his hand of protection upon it, and it will not end. He says, sin can't stop it. Okay, so no one can come from the outside and wipe out the Davidic kingship until it comes to the one to whom is to come. Now, I want you to catch this. The Davidic line went all the way to Jesus Christ. And we killed him. The Messiah came and we killed him, but we couldn't keep him dead. He rose from dead. Why? Because God promised that he would not allow the Davidic line to be wiped out. And this is the one who has a rightful claim to it, and God would not allow him to remain in the tomb. He raised him to life. He says, the next thing is kind of interesting. He says, sin won't even stop it. You're going to have descendants. In fact, David, you're going to be one of them, who's going to sin. And God's going to discipline them like he would a child, his own children. Because God's going to claim you as his children, his son. And David's going to sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And God's going to spank him terribly. But he will not reject David. Solomon's going to mess up and God will judge Solomon. But he won't wipe him out. He'll keep the Davidic line going. And there's going to be all kinds of kings that come through the Davidic line. And God's going to discipline them, but he will not stop the Davidic line. Why? God's made a promise to David, and God's going to keep it. It's an unconditional promise. Even though they sin, I will discipline them, I'll chasten them, but I will not reject the Davidic line until it comes to the one who will not sin. But you know what's interesting? Even he will be disciplined. We see that in Hebrews 5:8, right? God disciplined his son. Let's go back there. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Even Jesus, who didn't sin, was still disciplined and chastened because God treated him as his son, which he was. So this is literally fulfilled through Jesus Christ, who truly is God's son, but also underwent discipline. And he says, time will not exhaust it. David's house, his throne and kingdom, will endure forever. It will not perish like Saul's, like other dynasties are wiped out by their enemies. Sin will not stop it because God's going to keep the promise. He's going to make sure it's fulfilled. And time will never bring it to an end. And it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You turn to Luke chapter 1. He said this to Mary. And behold, verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, or of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall be there shall be no end. Do you see the three things mentioned there? He's going to be sitting upon the throne as the Son of God. He's going to build the dynasty, a house that will never end. And his kingdom will never end. Those three things are mentioned here. It's referring right back to this promise that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's sitting on the throne, he shall reign, and his kingdom shall never end. God's going to keep his word. Well, there's five prophetic implications I want to close this off with that come out of this passage that are of great importance. Israel must be preserved as a nation for this to be fulfilled. God made a promise that the nation of Israel would have a descendant of David upon the throne. They would be in the land, the place that God gave them, Israel, forever. For that to happen, Israel must remain in existence. It cannot be destroyed. Now, ultimately, that's why they can't destroy Israel, but that's why the enemy, Satan, is out to destroy Israel. Because by destroying Israel, he'll undo the word of God. But he can't. Because God's word stands fast. Israel, second of all, as I already indicated, must be brought back to the land. Israel has to go back to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem. They have to return there for this to be fulfilled. Because he says it's here, in Jerusalem, that the Davidic kingship shall rule over this place that God has given them. Has to be. Third, by the way, let me back this up a little bit more. The first one, that nation be preserved, is once again reiterated in Jeremiah 31. Verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. In other words, since the creation of the world has the sun continued to move about. Yes. Is this moon still giving light at night? Yes. So that's what he's alluding to. Which divideth the sea when the seas were thereof. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, if they stop, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Israel will cease to be a nation forever. If those things stop, okay, then maybe Israel will cease to be a nation, but they're still going. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the fountains of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel from all that they have done, saith the Lord. In other words, it's done. Israel will continue to the end. Second of all, Israel must be brought back to the land. That goes back, clear back to Deuteronomy 30. He says this, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee. So when Israel has scattered them around the nations, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I have commanded thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee, if any of thee at nine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven. From thence shall the Lord thy God gather thee. Wow, even if you go and you go up into the heavens, even there he'll gather thee. From thence shall he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he shall do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Do you catch what he's saying? Even if you scam out, even if you wind up going to heaven, I'm going to gather all my people back here to this land when Israel puts her faith in God. What a great promise. David's son must return to rule over this kingdom. We read about that in Revelation, right? The Son of God comes back to rule in Jerusalem upon the earth. Number four. A literal kingdom must be established. It has to be that he rules upon this earth out of Jerusalem, and the nations round about come and pay their homage, because that's the way it's described. And that has to happen. And it's unconditional. The fulfillment is certain. God said, I'm going to do this, and nothing will stop it from happening. That's why this is the central passage of the books of Samuel, to the history of Israel, in many ways, to the message of the Old Testament. Because that's what Jesus came to fulfill. And his first coming establishes right to fulfill it. The second coming is when he actually does so. And he brings about all these promises to fulfillment. That's what we're looking forward to. That's why we have the hope of the New Jerusalem I talked about this morning. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming to fulfill his promises concerning the Davidic line. And we're going to be part of it. Okay? Let's all stand together and we'll have our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the truth of this passage. This glorious hope that we have. Alluded to here in the book of 2 Samuel. A key text of the Old Testament that looks forward to the promises you made to David and their ultimate fulfillment, because you are establishing the house of David. And you did so through your son, Jesus Christ. He is the seed that was promised through David. He's the one who's going to sit upon the throne and rule forever with a kingdom that shall never end. It's that hope that we live in light of. Your promises are always true, and they're fulfilled to the detail. We look forward to that, Lord. And may we trust in your promises, believe them with all of our heart, and live in light of that precious hope. In Jesus' name.